We appreciate David doing the reading for us this morning. For all those guys who from time to time step up here and use the passage that is under consideration for our public hearing, thank every one of those guys so much for doing just exactly that. We always have as well a number of people who are tuning in online or also phoning in. And the phones are up here on the podium, but I just want to say a shout out to those people as well. Thank you for your interest in the services here by tuning in either electronically or through the phone as well. We appreciate that very much also. I want you to, at this point, if you don't mind, put something here in Mark's account that's going to be kind of the basis of our time together. But then also Acts chapter 2. If you'd go ahead and mark Acts chapter 2, we'll be spending a good bit of time over there as well. Thank you to all of our visitors who are here today. We appreciate you more than we have words to say, and we certainly want to encourage you to come and be with us every time, every opportunity that you have. And if you would do us the favor to fill out a visitor card, we would appreciate that very much as well. And as Alan said, either put it in the collection plate or leave it there in the pew and we will pick it up. We sure would like to contact you with some thank you cards and letters and appreciate you for being with us today. I want to also give a word of thanks just briefly for the prayers that have been prayed on my behalf in my brief illness over the last weekend. Thank you so much for that, and for David for stepping in and doing the class for us, and for John doing the sermon. Appreciate all of that as well. The parable of the mustard seed that David just read for us is told in three of four of our gospel accounts. It is told in Matthew 13, it is told in Luke 13, and then it's also told here in Mark chapter 4. It is a parable that would have had immediate understanding to those who were originally in Jesus' audience. Jesus spoke a good bit of time to people who were from an agrarian background of one form or another, and they understood well the process of planting and cultivating and reaping the harvest from crops. And so this parable about a grain of mustard seed would have had immediate application. And it's quite possible that perhaps some of them had even planted mustard seeds and were very familiar with how such a very small seed could produce such a large plant. And so Jesus is using this as an attachment point to not so much talk about agriculture, really, but he's talking about what something in the spiritual realm is like. He's talking about the kingdom and what it is like. In fact, if you look down at Mark 4 in verse number 30, and he said, "Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God?" And so his subject then is the kingdom of God. His subject is not a mustard plant. His subject is the kingdom of God. And the understanding we get from the verse is that, well, the kingdom of God, it's like this mustard seed. It's a comparison. It's an analogy. It's a parable. It's like this. And the mustard seed then being planted in the soil of good and honest hearts, what happens with that tiny little seed that's planted is it begins to take root, and then it begins expanding and growing and multiplying and increasing and enlarging, so that the end product is many times over what the original was. And Jesus gives this analogy to, well, this is how it is in the kingdom of God. It's like this. It's like this tiny little seed that grows and develops and multiplies. Now, according to Jesus, the kingdom and the church are the same thing. I want you to turn back just a few pages in your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 16. And please notice with me verse 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Oh, by the way, no movies today. You'll have to get your Bible out. You'll have to turn to some pages. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build," notice, "my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys," notice again, "the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus given the analogy in this passage of Matthew 16 that the church and the kingdom are identical. Now it's easy for us to understand then that Jesus is preparing those who are listening to this parable about the mustard seed. He's comparing that to how things are going to be when his church comes into this world. It's going to be something that starts out small. And then as it starts out small, in comparison, something as small as the grain of a mustard seed, and as that gospel is planted in good and honest hearts, it will develop and spread and multiply and grow and expand and become something much, much bigger than when it originally started at first. Now, with that analogy in front of us, what we simply need to do is switch from what we have in this parable in Mark chapter 4 to the book of Acts. Because in the book of Acts chapter 2, we find this start of the kingdom or the start of the church. Jesus comparing a grain of mustard seed to how it's going to be in the church. So let's go over to Acts chapter 2 and let's look at when the church is actually here. The church that Jesus promised to build in Matthew chapter 16, he did build in Acts chapter 2. Notice please down to Acts 2 and verse number 47. The last verse in Acts chapter 2. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the first time you can read in your Bible the reference about the church in actuality. Matthew 16, 18 and 19 is the promise that Jesus would build his church. Acts 2 verse 47, the church is actually here. It's actually here. Now on that day, described here in Acts chapter 2, Peter and the apostles were preaching to an audience of, we really don't know, but thousands and thousands of people who had gathered here. They had come from all parts of the Roman Empire and have come to the city of Jerusalem. And they are here for a great feast day of the Jews. And while they are here in the city of Jerusalem, the seed of the Word of God was planted in the hearts of those individuals who were here. And it found good and honest hearts in 3,000 of these individuals. Look please at Acts 2 and verse number 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So that's the planting of the word of God in the hearts of individuals who had good and honest hearts. They respond to the gospel of Christ. And then that little seed begins to take roots. And so that day, the seed of the Word of God, Luke 8 and verse 11, found those good and honest hearts, and those individuals who responded to God's Word were simultaneously added to the Lord's church. That's Acts 2 and verse number 47. But here's the thing. It didn't stop there. In fact, you can turn just probably one page in your Bible, and you can see that little tiny seed that took hold here in Acts chapter 2. It's beginning now to expand and grow. For example, turn in your Bible over to Acts 4. And I want you to notice, please, with me, verse number 4. Acts 4 and verse 4. Where your Bible says, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000 now. Started with 3,000, didn't it? Now it's 5,000. And by the way, you might notice the reference, 5,000 men. Certainly there were more than 5,000 as you include women and children of an accountable age in mind. But at least 5,000. It has grown when that little seed took hold in the hearts of good and honest men. It grew from 3,000 now to 5,000 individuals. Turn one more page in your Bible. And notice, please, Acts chapter 5 and verse number 14. Acts 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord. Notice, please, multitudes both of men and women. Not even a number reference given in this verse. Just multitudes. Multitudes. Do we see what's happening? Do we see that tiny little grain of mustard seed is taking hold, is taking root, and the kingdom is growing and expanding? Turn one more page in your Bible. Go to Acts chapter 6 with me, please. Acts chapter 6. Look down at verse number 7. Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The mustard seed is growing, isn't it? The mustard seed is expanding. It's finding good and honest hearts. And by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts, there are Christians all over the Roman Empire of that time. In fact, it's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23 that will make the statement. By inspiration, the Apostle Paul will talk about how that the gospel has come into the whole world. The whole world. The mustard seed is growing and developing. And the parable of the mustard seed is coming true. Now today I want to call our time together, faith as small as a mustard seed. Faith as small as a mustard seed. What are the basic elements of faith that causes faith like a tiny little seed to root deeply in good and honest hearts and then grow and develop and mature and expand into something much bigger than what it started out with? The Bible tells us in places like Romans 10 and verse 14, now then faith comes by hearing. That's how it starts. It comes by hearing, and you remember, and hearing by the word of God. But what's after the hearing? What's taking place inside that good and honest heart after the hearing that is causing that tiny little mustard seed to begin to take root in that person's life and then have that environment where it can grow and develop and expand? What's happening when that tiny little seed is planted? Well, Acts chapter 2 is a place in our Bible that has the answer for that, because it is here for the very first time in the book of Acts that that gospel seed found those good and honest hearts. And that seed took root, and that seed began to grow, and it began to develop and mature and expand. And as we look at that process in these individuals, then we can understand how it still happens today. Because after all, faith still is planted in exactly the same way by hearing the word of God, and it grows in exactly the same way. Now I want to make for our first point together this morning that the faith that grows, or the faith that grows to salvation, that faith acknowledges something. That faith admits something. Let's see if we can find out what that is. Something amazing happened on the day of Pentecost here in Acts 2 that had never happened any time before or has never happened since. I want you to look at Acts 2 and verse number 4. Speaking about the apostles, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon the apostles of Christ, and they're beginning to speak, my Bible says, in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, a tongue is not some kind of ecstatic nonsense that nobody ever has heard or known or could understand. It's not that kind of thing at all. A tongue, rather, is a language. Well, Dan, how do you know a tongue is a language? You only have to go two verses. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 6. And there you find a tongue is a language. Look at verse number 6 of Acts 2. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. So we can drive a peg right here. A tongue is a language. A tongue, as it's used in the Bible to convey what is taking place, is a language. A language that the apostles had never before learned or studied or had any skill in. They're speaking in languages, known languages, that they previously did not know. And so by miraculous endowment of the Holy Spirit, the apostles were able to speak in these different languages. The people who had gathered around the apostles on this occasion, as you might could imagine, were confounded. They were confused. They didn't know what this meant. They didn't know what to take from all of this. And they are hearing and seeing things that they had never heard or seen before. And so as you look at Acts 2, beginning in verse number 12, you'll find this. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." And so here's a group of people, thousands of people. They're listening to the apostles preach and teach, and they don't understand what's taking place. They can't figure out what is taking place. Well, immediately after that, we have the beginning, the record of Peter explaining what is happening. Please notice Acts 2 and verse number 14. In Acts 2 and verse number 14 is not only Peter's explanation, Peter's satisfying the accusation, saying these men are not full of new wine. Some had thought that's what this was, but Peter saying, no, that's not what this is. And Peter from verse 14 on down through about verse number 37 will explain to these individuals who are listening exactly what is taking place. He's telling them what is going on in this place. And we get to verse number 37 and they ask a question. I want you to look at that question with me. Acts 2, verse number 37. There's a very important question. There's a very important acknowledgement in this verse. Verse number 37 says this. Now when they heard this, Peter's been preaching, teaching, and he goes through quite a bit of Old Testament history, and the gospel is now being presented. It's being planted for the very first time after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now for just a few minutes, let's stay with this question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now Peter, as you are probably aware, is going to give them the answer to that question. But before we go that far, let's look at the question just a minute. Why did they ask this question? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Why that question? Have you ever asked a question like this? What shall we do? What shall we do? Well, when you ask a question like that, you're asking that question because you don't have the answer. That's why you're asking, right? You don't have the answer, so you want to know what to do. You don't know what's next. You don't know where to go from where you're at. You don't have the answer. Behind the question, "What shall we do?" is the acknowledgement that they don't know what to do. Or else they wouldn't even ask the question. They're asking the question because they don't know what's next. They're admitting that they don't know what to do, or else they would not ask. Now, again, Peter's going to tell them what it is they need to do, and that will be the very next verse. But let's look at something here just a minute. Let's look at what this question entails. This is where all genuine faith starts. It starts by admitting, I don't have the answer. Spiritually, for my own soul's sake, I don't know what I am supposed to do. I don't know what's next. I don't know what is the next thing. You and I don't inherently know what is next for us spiritually because we're not God. We don't know things like that. In fact, Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 10 and verse number 23, will make a statement way back there in the Old Testament that it is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. Jeremiah is telling us we don't know spiritually what is the best thing. Isaiah will comment in Isaiah 55 about God. He will say, my thoughts, they're not your thoughts. And my ways, they're not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the hills, so are my thoughts than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. You see, the person that asks, "What must I do?" they're looking for an answer, aren't they? They're looking for an answer. And they're looking, in fact, for God's answer. God's answer. What is next? What must I do? And they're asking this because they don't have the answer. And when a person is seeking God's answer for their spiritual needs, here's what's happening. That tiny little grain of mustard seed is beginning to take root. Because they're admitting, I don't know. I don't know what God wants me to do. Would you tell me what God wants me to do? Would you show me what God wants me to do? And that little mustard seed is beginning to take root in that person's life. And it worked that same way for another individual mentioned in your Bible. about a man who was a jailer in the city of Philippi. Turn over in your Bible, please, to Acts 16 and verse number 30. Acts chapter 16 and verse number 30. An entirely different context, entirely different individuals who are mentioned within this context. But Paul and Silas have ended up in prison. And they are in prison because they've been preaching the gospel. And some within that city did not like what was happening. So Paul and Silas end up in prison. Somewhere up in the night, an angel came and loosened the bars, the locks on the prison doors, and the doors were burst open. And the jailer who was guarding them was fearing that perhaps the prisoners have all escaped. But we come to this place in Acts 16 and verse number 30, and the jailer now has brought Paul and Silas out of the prison, and this statement is made, Acts 16 and verse 30, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, that's the very same question, isn't it, that you have back in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. What must I do? Why is the Philippian jailer asking what to do in order to be saved? Well, he's asking because he doesn't know. That's why you ask that question, isn't it? You ask because you don't know. The Philippian jailer does not know. Now, it's going to be explained to the Philippian jailer what he must do, but what you and I need to notice is that from these two simple passages, I hope that we can see that the faith that saves, the faith that grows, is the faith that admits, "I don't have the answers." Is the faith that admits, "I need God's answers." That's the kind of salvation that grows to maturity. A salvation that admits, "I need God's answers. I need what God provides because I don't have it within myself." And so it begins to search and to look and to see what God would have for it to do. Now we're in Acts 16. Back up, please, again to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we want to notice a few more things in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 2, it is good when a person comes to the point in their life that they understand they need to look beyond themselves. They admit they don't have the answer for their own spiritual needs. They acknowledge that. But admitting you don't have the answers, it has to lead to something else. And that is, it has to lead to submitting to God's answers. So the faith that grows, well, that's a faith that admits, "I don't have the answers. I need God's answers." The faith that grows is the faith that submits to God's answers. Look at Acts 2 and verse number 38. Acts 2 and verse 38 in your Bibles, and you'll find a statement very near this. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." This is now Peter's answer to the question that these individuals ask in verse 37. They're asking, "What shall we do?" Because they don't know what to do. They're admitting they don't know what to do and they need God's answers. Now here's the answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Now this is not Peter just making something up. He's speaking by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that he received, which Luke pointed out in the earlier parts of this chapter, Acts 2 and verse 42. And so Peter is giving these men who have asked, "What shall we do?" He's giving them God's answer to that question. Now, we don't know how many people were here this day. I've seen estimates, maybe you have as well. But it really doesn't matter how many people were gathered here. What does matter, though, is that of that number that were here, 3,000 of those individuals accept God's answer for their sin. These were Jewish people. They had come in for a Jewish celebration. They had made their homes in other parts of the Roman Empire, but they've come back here now for a Jewish celebration. These are religious people. They were already believers in God. But at this point, these devout people, as Luke will refer to them in Acts 2 and verse 5, these devout people are lost people, aren't they? They're lost because they're asking, "What must I do?" They're seeking God's answer. They don't have it right now, but they're asking for it. So Peter gives them this answer, what they must do. And so these are devout, religious, sincere individuals, but they are lost individuals. Now you might say, Dan, that sounds pretty harsh. How can they be lost? These are religious people. These are believing people. These are devout people. Surely they are in good standing with what God says. That's what most of the world thinks, isn't it? I know that's what most religious groups teach, that as long as you are a believing individual and a good person, then you're going to be in good standing with God. I had a friend many years ago who was a member in a particular religious group, and he made the comment to me, "Well, Dan, just as long as you don't murder anybody and mess up too bad, you'll be all right." But you know what? That's not God's answer. God's answer is right here in Acts 2 and verse number 38. And so obviously being a devout, religious, believing person isn't enough. And it isn't enough because belief and being a good person is not the only requirement for salvation. Not theirs and not ours. In order to receive the remission of sins, they, like us even today, must repent and be baptized. You see, that is God's answer for what must I do to be saved. And now, evidently what Peter said on this occasion was plain enough, because 3,000 of them, who by the way had never heard anything like that before, 3,000 of them did hear and did understand what they needed to do, and they submitted to God's terms. Excuse me. And because they did, God added them to the church. That's Acts 2 and verse number 47. They weren't joining a denomination. No denominations existed at that time. Denominations would not come along for hundreds of years from this point. But because they submitted to the Lord's terms for their salvation, they were added to the Lord's church. And church, the good news of the gospel is that that same opportunity that was extended to them is still extended today. The opportunity to be a member of the Lord's church, just what they were added to, by submitting to the Lord's terms. And the Lord has been adding people to His church every day since. One or two at a time. Here some and there some as well. And He's been doing it in just exactly the same way. Whenever and wherever the tiny seed of God's Word finds a good and honest heart and begins to grow in that person's life, it is growing because a person admitted, "I need God's answers." And it is growing because a person is submitting to God's answers. The faith that grows, you see, like that tiny little mustard seed, it admits, "I need God's answers." And then it submits to God's answers. Now that brings us down to verse number 42. Back to Acts 2 one more time. This time to verse number 42. Where we're going to find that this faith that admits, "I need God's answers," and then submits to God's answer, is going to commit to God's way of life. Look at verse number 42. Acts 2 verse 42. It says now about these individuals who have responded to the will of God in their life by repenting and being baptized. It says about them, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers." From this verse, we can see that what they submitted to, the will of God in their life by repenting and being baptized, what they submitted to, now they committed to. And they're going to continue to live their life in the vein and in the manner that God's will requires of them. Now when we read this statement in verse number 42, we really must read it with the understanding that these are individuals who, previous to their baptism, they were Jewish people. These are descendants of Abraham from way back in the long ago. And had you asked any one of them before their baptism, had you asked any one of them, "What are you religiously?" What would they have said? What would their response had been? Well, they would say, as they had said on previous occasions, "We are children of Abraham." That's who we are. We are children of Abraham. They were like those Jewish people in Acts 21 who were zealous of the law. They had committed themselves to living by that law because that's the law they lived under. But now, after their baptism and subsequently being added to the church, the teaching of Moses is not their law anymore. Rather, the law of Christ is their law. Galatians 6 and verse number 2. That's what they committed to. They committed themselves to the teachings of the apostles and to the law of Christ as it was coming through the apostles, as you find in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 20. And so in this verse, what we find specifically is that they had committed themselves to fellowship. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the law of Christ. They're now living by that standard, by the law of Christ and the fellowship, your Bible will say, to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Well, fellowship isn't really anything more than just spending time with one another. They had a new circle that gathered around and were being individuals who were likewise all committed to this new manner of life. And you'll see also in this verse, they committed themselves not only to fellowship, but also in breaking of bread. In breaking of bread, this is a word that only Luke uses, and it refers to the communion. He uses a different word in verse 46 when he's talking about a common meal. But the communion was a part of the worship service, a part of the worship assembly that was occurring on the first day of the week, according to Acts 20 and verse number 7. Which says, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread. And so they're doing that. They're now breaking bread, and they're participating in the communion. And so we understand that they committed themselves to worshiping on the first day of the week, which includes taking the Lord's Supper. Now you sit there and you think, here in 2023, well, that's not such a big deal. But if you were a person who had formerly grew up in the under the law of Moses, worshiping now on the first day of the week, that is a big deal. No longer were they worshiping on the Sabbath day. Now they were worshiping on the seventh day. And they were committed to that. They had made that change. And following now the teachings of the apostles, we're now worshiping on the first day of the week. And I wonder what that must have been like for these individuals who had never done anything like that ever before, that now they're worshiping on the first day of the week, and now they were committed to that. And as well, you look in this verse, at the end of the verse, not only in breaking of bread, but in prayers as well. Not just certain prayers at certain times, on certain occasions, like they used to do under the Levitical law and the law of Moses. Now, they had committed themselves to a lifestyle. Really, that is described in places, well, like 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And committed themselves to a lifestyle that included what we find in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, where the Bible says, pray without ceasing. Not just certain times and certain occasions, but now they're just praying people all the time. You see, they had committed themselves to a new way of life. The faith that grows, the faith that grows to the point of salvation in the end of this life, well, that's a faith that, well, first of all, it admits, I don't have the answers. I've got to look beyond myself. It looks to God. What are God's answers? That's the faith that when it's planted like that tiny little mustard seed, begins to take root. And it begins to take root by the acknowledgement, by admitting, I need God's answers. It continues to grow and develop by submitting to God's answers. Submitting initially that I must do exactly what those individuals did on that first day of Pentecost. Admit or acknowledge one's belief. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins. And then it commits. It commits to a whole new way of life, living according to the apostles' teachings. Jesus told a parable one time, the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed is a tiny, tiny, tiny little seed. Any of you have ever planted mustard seeds or dealt with those any form or fashion in your life, you know how small that seed is. A tiny, tiny little seed. And if I happened to have had one in my pocket and I would have set it right up here, there's no way you could have seen it. It's that small. It's a tiny, tiny little seed. But as a tiny seed, it serves as a great illustration for faith. Faith in the individual's life, because it starts out small, but when it takes roots, admitting God's way is the way it should live. Admitting I don't have the answers, but God has the answers. It grows by submitting in God's will and obedience to the gospel, and continues to grow by a life committed to the apostles' doctrine. You see, it doesn't take much faith to make a big change, does it? Only faith is as tiny as a mustard seed. But a faith that admits I need God's answers, a faith that submits to God's answers, and a faith that commits itself to God's way of life. Do you have faith this morning as small as the grain of a mustard seed? It doesn't take much. Tiny, tiny little faith. But a faith just like they had in Acts chapter 2. If you have a faith like that and you're ready to confess your faith, that you believe Jesus is the Christ, as the Bible teaches in places like Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, then we're ready to listen to your confession of faith. We're ready to listen to you say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be a part of that number who recently here at this place who have made that great confession, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. The Bible teaches in this passage we've been looking at, Acts 2 and verse 38. Repent of your sins and be baptized to wash those sins away. If we can help you with that this morning, we are ready to do just that. If maybe you just need to know a little bit more about that or want to learn a little bit more, we'd be happy to help you with that as well. Together right now, can we stand together, please? And we'll be singing this song. And if you need to respond to the gospel invitation, please come during the singing of this song.
I am thine, O